I'm going to start by giving you a little bit of insider information. I phoned Mr. Hancock in the week, and I thought, I'll just check what he's speaking about. And he says, I'm not going to tell you, because he says, I want to know if what I'm going to say is tying into what else is going on. And I thought, yeah, that's a good point. So I was just listening today with this in mind. So what did we do? We started, we sang Psalm 51. I had no idea we were going to sing that. In the opening prayer, it was mentioned about our calling, thanking God for the calling, the great calling that we've been given. In the sermonette, we're talking about living God's way and the wisdom and the understanding that is required for that and where to get it. And we go on down right to the bottom, the special music, talking about God's law. Gives the game away a bit, because what I'm going to talk about today is we're approaching Passover, and at Passover we're told to examine ourselves, right? Now, what I'd like to do today is look at this from a slightly different angle, because all too often this can be a dreadfully discouraging process, and one trap we must not fall into is to start dredging up sins that God has long forgotten about. Because that can be really soul-destroying. Because everybody's done things in the past that they would rather forget. But you know, the good news is God's forgotten that. He's absolutely forgotten it. It's wiped out completely. There's no record kept of it. So what are we going to do? We don't want to get negative. I mean, you read... Turn to Romans 7. Let's just start with the Apostle Paul. Because this, I find this very, very encouraging in actual fact. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Remember, this is the man who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, right? Doesn't get much better than this when you come to somebody that's been involved in God's work. Verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I can't carry it out. For I don't do the good that I want to, but instead do the evil that I don't want to. What a wretched man I am." And you know, that's how we tend to, the attitude, the frame of mind we tend to get into at this time of the year. And there is an element of that, but that, I don't want to go down that road. Turn now to 2 Timothy, because this is also Paul talking. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 6. This is the same man in prison, about to be taken out and have some great big Roman soldier take a sword and remove his head. He knew that was going to happen. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Remember that statement, because it's going to come up again and again as we go through this subject. "I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, if that isn't encouragement, I don't know what is. Because are we not all waiting for the sky to light up in the east? Hopefully. And if we don't make it, if we're dead, I don't know what it's going to feel like when you rush out of the grave to meet Christ in the air. But I should think it would be rather interesting, to say the least. So let's start the story in John 6. Back to John chapter 6. This is a chapter we go over at Passover. It's a chapter that you could probably get stuck in giving sermons for several weeks. I want to go through the highlights just to see what happens in this one chapter. Starting in verse 9, it starts with the feeding of the 5,000. That was more to get the point across to the disciples, that Jesus Christ was totally in control of physical things. They had a few fishes and a couple of loaves of bread, and they fed 5,000 people. Now, 5,000 men, I think, is the term. So there'd be women and possibly children there as well. It was a football crowd, basically. And they fed them all. Then you drop down to verse 20. And again, Jesus proves to them that he is in absolute control of all physical things. Because they're out in a raging storm and he comes casually walking on top of the water and climbs into the boat and says, hello. Can you imagine? Shalom. Can you imagine what those apostles must have felt like? Quite stunning. The crowd, of course, were trying to get to him all the time. They wanted to hear him. And as he said, you don't want to listen to my words. You want to come and get, you want to come get a free meal. But in verse 28 of John 6, they turn to Christ and they ask a very interesting question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's a very sensible question. It's a very good question. And the answer is very interesting. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now that should ring a bell. We've got a whole booklet that's been written on that. Apostolized. Somebody that is sent. In this case, it was Jesus Christ. At this end time, it was Mr. Armstrong. And I know people dispute this, but the answer is, if he wasn't the person that was supposed to come in the power and spirit of Elijah to restore all things, then who are we waiting for? Who are we waiting for? You see, God said that was going to happen, and God cannot lie. It's impossible. Totally impossible. It's got to happen. And when you look at world events in the last couple of weeks, quite honestly, you can see that there isn't a lot of time left. It could be months. It could be a couple of years. But if and when America or Israel, and I'd rather fancy it might just be Israel, attacks Iran, the first thing that will happen is the price of oil will increase dramatically and Western industry will grind to a halt. On the other hand, if they don't attack Iran and destroy the nuclear capabilities of that country, they will acquire atomic weapons. And what nobody discusses these days is this. They can deliver them anywhere in the world and they can do it right now. And it's quite simple. Iran has put satellites up into space. So has India, China, Pakistan, and so on. The list goes on and on and on and on. And of course, Israel. If you can put a satellite into space, you have to reach terminal velocity. You've got to get it out past the Earth's gravitational sphere, pull, right? Well, if you can do that, you can land an atomic weapon anywhere on the face of the planet. Because all you basically do is lob it up and then guide it back down again, wherever you want to guide it back down. So you see, Iran has that capability already. I hope that makes you all sleep better tonight. I don't think. This is why Mr. Obama is in a fix. And so is Mr. Netanyahu. And of course, we've got other things. We've got terrible storms that have just happened this last night. 28 people killed right through the area of Kentucky and so on in America. We've got droughts all over the place. We've got wars and rumors of wars. There's twice as many wars happening now than there was a few years back. All the signs that Christ gave are coming to a head. So if Mr. Armstrong wasn't the man, we've got a problem. And I think that question's defunct. We in God's church have been personally selected by God the Father. That is probably the most stunning statement that anybody could make. Let's go back to John 6 and we'll come down to that. Many of the disciples, when they heard Christ say, believe him who was sent, they said, oh, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And then perhaps the saddest verse in the Bible, and it's interesting, it's John 66. And from that time, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Now, these just aren't ordinary people in the street. It says they were disciples. They were students. They were following Christ around. They were learning from him. They were learning what he was teaching. But suddenly, they came to this point and they left. Why couldn't they understand? But then you come to John 6:44, which is a verse that virtually every Christian group will quote, and not a one of them understand it. Not one of them. And here's the statement Jesus makes: no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's everything there. The Father which has sent me, so Christ was claiming to have been sent by God the Father, and he's the one that draws the ones who are called out. And then Christ says, I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, you could probably give a whole sermon on that one statement. I thought it was interesting too, even in the update this week, Mr. Bowles wrote, we'll just quote it here because it ties right in. He says, this is also why in Christ's prayer on the final Passover, just before he literally died for the world, John 3:16, he specifically refused to pray for the world at large. He prayed only for those involved in the current stage of the plan. That's all he was interested in. In John 17, turn to John 17. Just read the actual scripture that was quoted. Jesus Christ said in verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. And he said, I pray in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And again, there's a whole lot of things there. Have you ever thought you, me, all of us who've been baptized belong to God the Father? That's what it says. We belong to God the Father. He has given us to Christ. And Christ will give us eternal life. It's positive, positive, positive all the way through. And I repeat, we in God's church have been personally selected by the Father and will be raised up at the last day if, and this is the key, if we believe on him who the Father sent, which is Christ. And at this end time, the one through whom he restored everything to the church, Mr. Armstrong. You cannot get away from that fact. So what I'd like to start by doing now is looking at our calling a little bit more closely. Because this is fascinating. In fact, the more I went into this, I very nearly just used this one subject just for the actual sermon. But it all ties up together. John 1:1, we can all virtually quote it without even looking at our Bibles, can't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I don't care what any other church says, the Bible says there were two beings there. And the same was in the beginning with God. Right? So right at the very beginning, there was just the Father and Christ. Here's a question that will rattle the brain cells a little bit. Were they the only two God beings in existence at that time? They're all we know of. But was there something before that event? Just keep that in the back of your mind. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's typical Greek, hitting you both ways. Yeah, he made it, and there's nothing that wasn't made. In other words, everything, absolutely everything that you look at And we've seen the movies we had at the feast where we looked at the cell. We looked at a cell in the body. And you look at a whole factory at work in that cell, taking in proteins and changing them into amino acids and all the other wonderful things that go on in one little tiny, tiny cell that's so small you need an electron microscope to look at. And then you look at the way our bodies work. They're amazing. They're amazing. You know, we are allocated 80 years and 10. I've got 23 months left. Some people around here never quite got the message. We've got a few people here and they're not worried. They're on the second time round now. So that would make Mrs. T a mere 23. It's amazing. We have been really blessed. We have been really blessed. All things were given to Christ. So you can see, God obviously sat down and said, here's the plan. Here's the plan. Can you imagine the complexity of this plan when you start with atoms that have neutrons and protons and quarks and all the other things that whiz around them in different directions at different speeds? And you take that up into cells, and you take that up into bodies. All the different kinds of bodies, from spiders. I love to see Mrs. Bowles cringe when you mention spiders. But they are beautiful. You get the one that's got a little tiny body about the size of a pinhead and legs about 1.5 inches long. And they're very slow. And you put them on your finger and they crawl up. They're quite cute. And then you go in the morning into the bathroom and lying in the bottom of the bath, there's this dirty, great, big black thing that's hairing around at great speed. And you get this desire to kill. Spray it with hot water first, down a little bit. But you look at the complexity of the creation. There's a picture in the paper yesterday of a polar bear with two little cubs. Big attraction at some zoo or other. And you look at these things. You want to pick them up and hug them. There is one small problem. The polar bear is the most dangerous, deadly predator on the face of the earth. There's been reports of people hunting polar bears only to find that in actual fact the polar bear was hunting them. And something that weighs 35 stone, stands 6 or 7 feet high, and can take your head off just by taking a swipe at it with its claws, is to be feared. But you see, you look at the complexity just in that one animal. You look at an elephant. I've been in a car, I've been charged by an elephant. You suddenly find out how fast your car can go. And then you take your granddaughter to the zoo, if you remember, and we went all around the zoo. Where did you end up? Back at the little thing in the wall with all the mice in it running around this little house. And it was fascinating. Little tiny mice. There's tremendous complexity. Jesus Christ was the one who carried out all this. And then you look at the earth. You look at the water. You look how the things divide. You look how rivers work. Look how gravity works. You look at the solar system. You look at our galaxy, which is mediocre galaxy. And then there's the other thing, that you can then go light years into space and you find other galaxies. And every time they've got the Hubble telescope, they chucked it up into space, they took these fabulous photographs, and then they went up and they hauled the camera out, and they put a new one in, upgraded the electronics, and they got more photographs from further out, and then I think they had a third go at it. And you know what? They're still getting more photographs of more galaxies. And it works out now that it seems quite reasonable to assume, in fact they can prove it, that if the God family at the end of the 7,000 years is 100 billion sons of God, we can each have a whole galaxy each. Not just a solar system with a few little planets. We can have a whole galaxy each. 500, 800, whatever, million light years across or whatever. So there's no problem. There's no shortage of galaxies. Jesus Christ made all that. He spoke and it existed. But it existed to a plan that they worked out with the Father. Now think of the complexity of all that plan. And Christ was given the job, one God being, to do all this. But there were two things he could not do. Two things that God reserved to himself. And one is John 6:44. God the Father reserved the right to call each and every one of us. Christ does not get to do that. And we belong to the Father. He gives us to the Son. And the Son gave his life so that we could eventually gain eternal life that he will then give us, as it says. That gives you some idea as to how important our calling perhaps is. When Christ could do all this creating that we see around us, it's amazing, and yet he could not do that. God reserved that right to himself. And there's one other thing he reserves to himself as well. And that is when we approach the seventh trumpet. When those two armies are coming together around the area of Jerusalem, the European army and the army coming across from the east, which is probably going to be a mixture of China and Russia and so on, India maybe, 200 million according to the Bible. That's a fair old army. Even if they're just walking, they could walk over an army just by just keeping on walking over their dead bodies until they drowned out the opposition. And this huge conflict is about to take place, and all mankind will be destroyed if this conflict takes place. And God the Father sits there with his stopwatch and says, go! And Christ and the angels then intervene. Christ, the Father, reserves the right to give the go, because that go preserves some human beings alive, and it preserves the first fruits. It's at that point with the first fruits, where we are changed or resurrected, if we're not still alive at the time, to join Christ in the air. That is a pivotal point of God's plan. That's when the family goes from two to a fair few. A fair few. Starting probably with Abel and going up through Enoch, Noah maybe, and then into the patriarchs of the Old Testament. There'll be a glut of people from the New Testament church, a few through the Middle Ages, and a bunch from the end time. Witnesses all the way through, right from the beginning of God's plan. Absolutely dumbfounding. But that moment is so important, it's so vital, that the Father reserves the right to say, now. The timing of this point is crucial, because at this point the first fruits are resurrected or changed to join the family of God, and this is that pivotal point of God's plan. Now, what did Christ reveal to his end time apostle? Now, if you want to make a note of this, because I haven't got the time to go through it all. In fact, this is where the sermon actually started. I wanted to go through these 18 points that Mr. Armstrong brought up. But there's a sermon he gave, Mission of the Philadelphia Church Era. I think we've actually played this in church at some stage. December the 17th, 1983. And he goes through what Christ restored to this church through him. Not through a group of evangelists that belong to some committee, as some now claim. And dare I go so far as to say that anybody who makes that claim is a false apostle. If you go through those 18 points, the most amazing truth revealed by Christ to this church is the fact that God is creating a family. Nobody else, you will find that in no other doctrine of no other church anywhere in the world. It is unique. And the reason it's unique is it's the truth. Have you ever thought of this? You go to a group of people and you say to them, I'm bringing you the truth of God. Now there's a problem there, because immediately the hackles will probably arise, but allowing for the fact they don't. And they say, okay, what's the truth of God? Well, the truth of God is this. You've got to start living a certain way that takes into consideration your relationship with other people and your relationship with God And if you can get that right, with a bit of help, yes, what will happen is you will be changed from a physical human being into a God, into a son of God, and you will live eternally forever. You'll never be able to die. And what's the reaction? Well, look what they did to Christ. Look what they did to so many of those men back in the in times. It says that family is so important to the Father that he chooses them, and he decides when time is right to intervene in world affairs on their behalf. The first fruits, those called out during the first 6,000 years of God's plan, will form the government of God, which is set up at the return of Christ. Now here's the rub. That could be in place within 5 years. That could be in place within 5 years. 3.5 years in the place of safety, another 18 months still. How quick do you think this world is going to go downhill when the price of oil hits $200 a barrel and the almighty dollar ceases to become the reserve currency of the world and the American nation goes into hyperinflation, along with us here, by the way. We are printing money at the moment like it's... I don't know how they keep the presses going so fast. Well, the truth, of course, is they don't. They just go to the computer and say, how many billions should we put in today? And as an article that came, I think we put it up on the church website, inflation is actually a form of taxation. It's actually a form of taxation. You work all your life and you save up money for your retirement, which you put into the bank. And they give you, at the moment, if you're lucky, 1% or 2% interest. But meanwhile, if you apply the inflation rate of today using the same measure that they used in 1981, then the inflation in both Britain and America is in excess of 10%. So that money you've got in the bank, you are paying them 7% a year, 8% a year to leave it there. That's the value that's dropping by. See? That's what Mr. Armstrong was getting at. This is a get society. We had Facebook. Everybody thought Facebook was marvelous. And we have Twitter. Does that mean it's used by a bunch of twits? I don't know. I'm not involved. Because I was told that you're either part of the product or you're the user. And those people have now found out they're actually the product. And all that information is being made available to companies. Hundreds of millions of people's details, Twitter, what they're talking about, it's all going to be available for marketing. That's why Facebook's going to be put on the market valued in the hundreds of billions or whatever it is. It's a crazy price. It's just information. And so many people have been so lax that they've put so much information out there that other people can steal your identity. It's a wonderful system we've got. The wonderful part is that it actually has stuck together for so long. The next heading you can put down is believing the 1 cent has always been a problem. The person who God has sent has always been it's been the most difficult job in the world. Right from the beginning, the message was preached. Now, I'll just read Acts 3, verse 20 to you, save you turning there. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Not at Abraham. Since the world began. Now, if you want to just turn to Jude, you see, the Bible just gives us clues sometimes. It gives us one little verse, maybe, or two little verses. And from that, you can see Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints
to execute judgment on all. That's us he's talking about there. And this man was writing, broke this down, was doing this job during the middle part of the period pre-flood. When he was translated, in other words, when he was murdered, there was a spell of 80 years before God called Noah. And God opened Noah's mind to where Noah became a preacher of righteousness. So, you know, all through history, the truth's been given to somebody and lost. And it's been re-given and lost. Mr. Armstrong, writing in the US and GB in Prophecy, says, Abel was called righteous. Enoch walked with God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which is simply obedience to God's government. Psalm 119, 172, which is from Psalm 119, the special music came from. Aside from these three, possibly Shem, there is no record that any man prior to Abraham yielded to the rule of the eternal. Do you know how long that is in years? Just on 2,000. It's interesting. Approximately, from creation, 2,000 years is Abraham. And then you come with another 1,000 years, and you get David, and you get another 1,000 years, and you get Christ, and you come forward 2,000 years, and here we are. That's the 6,000 years gone. How many people are we really talking about? He says, by the time of Abraham, man had lost all knowledge of the true creator ruler, his revelation of his purpose and the way of God to peace and happiness and to life eternal. That's what you'd be offering these people who would want to eventually cut your throat. String you up or worse. What's so terribly wrong with offering people peace and eternal life? Man pursued his own ways and devices, walking contrary to the spiritual laws of God. Sin and violence filled the earth. Now there's a transcript here from The World Tomorrow, 1979, 22nd of June. The heading was Christ's Message Rejected. Mr. Armstrong said, God sent his prophets with God's message to mankind to reveal to mankind the way that would bring about peace and would end all of our miseries and troubles and unhappiness. But men stoned and killed the prophets and rejected the message. You remember Hebrews 11? I just read the verse. Some were tortured. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourging. Some were imprisoned. Some were stoned. Some were sawn asunder. Others were slain by the sword. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was being chased by Ahab. He hid in the. There was an old oak tree that was cracked open, and he hid within the tree. And somebody pointed out that he was there, and Ahab had the tree sawn in half. That's what did Isaiah do wrong? What was he preaching? It's just, don't you think it's strange that telling someone that they can end up as immortal as a member of the family of God brings this response? And I wrote this down. I still was thinking, it's crazy. But you see, it's proof that this is Satan's world. And he hates the idea of God creating a family. And the only way you can understand is to respond to a call to get to realize what you're being offered, to repent, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Spirit, which gives us the wisdom and the understanding that we heard about in the sermonette. And yes, we haven't got the wisdom, but all we've got to do is ask. And what is wisdom? You start with knowledge. You study. The more you study, the Holy Spirit can work on your mind, the more you start to understand. But what is wisdom? Well, Solomon told us what it was. It's the wisdom to rule. Wisdom is the doing word. Wisdom is the result of the knowledge and the understanding that we've acquired. Solomon wanted the wisdom. He wanted to really understand how to rule this people. So that when they brought the two women to him and they were fighting over whose baby it was, he had the wisdom to turn around to a soldier and say, take your sword, take the baby off them, and just cut the baby in two and give them half each. The true mother immediately said, all right, no, give it to her. The other woman said, yeah, cut it in half. See, she didn't care. The true mother cared. Solomon had that wisdom. But even all the wisdom he had, he still got into a fair amount of trouble. I still laugh when I think of Solomon, because I had one little boy come in after having done his YES lesson, finding out that Solomon had 300 wives and 600 on the waiting list. And I asked him, what do you mean? He said, well, there were concubines. What's a concubine? Yes, well, we'll talk about that when you're 21. Yeah. All through the Bible, you can see the problems. Turn to 3 John. Turn to 3 John. Right. Now, bear in mind who this is. This is the disciple that Christ loved. Right? This is the one disciple who, it would appear, died naturally. And he lived to when he must have been getting on to being getting on for 100 years old, I'd imagine. He was very old. He was very old. 3 John verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, I'd like to read that in the Amplified Bible. Sometimes other translations give us that a little bit more. They give us a little bit more understanding. Verse 9 in the Amplified Bible, it says, I have written briefly to the church, one little chapter. But Diotrephes, who likes to take the lead among them and put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. The Apostle John was the last living apostle, the last living witness who had been with Christ, who had seen the transfiguration. He says, so when I arrive, I will call attention to what he's doing. He's boiling over and casting malicious reflections upon us with insinuating language. I'm not satisfied with that. He refuses to receive and welcome the brethren himself, and also interferes and forbids those who would welcome them and tries to expel them from the church. And to the shame of some people in the church of God, that is still going on today. People are told in some groups they can't communicate with their own family members in another group. Diotrephes. Disgusting. Where's the love? And we'll come to that in a minute. The Apostle Paul also had problems. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Now this is the scripture. This is the scripture that set me off on this thing of examining ourselves. Because it's very interesting. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 1. Paul is writing now obviously to Corinth. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Let's just put this in the context. Paul was very cross, very angry. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, you see, here we're getting to the problem. Which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you. Greek sarcasm, drooling. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Verse 5. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Remember we talked about that earlier on. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? This is the key area. Remember what Paul said? I've read it before in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, Mr. Armstrong gave, if you want to go, interesting little study, go into the website, and to get back on track, put in the search there, faith, and go through Mr. Armstrong's definition. He gives a whole lot of different definitions, but they all boil down to more or less the same thing. Faith is believing God. Faith is believing that God will do what he has promised. If you look at Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things we cannot see. The King James Version, that's a more modern translation, the King James Version says, faith is the substance. It's something tangible of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. Total faith in God. God says he's sending Christ back. Do we believe it? God says he's going to send at the end time a man in the power and spirit of Elijah who will restore all things to the church. Do we believe it? Well, we do. We're living it, aren't we? The man's dead. 20-some years dead. But he still lives. His voice is still there. His articles are still there. We can still quote him left, right, and centre. And you know what? It's exactly the same truth that Enoch had. It's exactly the same truth that Abraham had, that Paul had, that the other apostles had, that Christ brought. Because it's the same Jesus Christ that's been working all through the centuries. Paul makes it quite clear that those who were challenging his authority were going seriously off track. And he said, if Christ is not in you, then he's on the outside knocking. Yes, remember Revelation 3 verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door, outside. That's what Christ said to the Laodicean church. I am outside, I'm not in you. I'm outside and I'm knocking on the door. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But the Laodicean era have got to open the door. Those who reject the one sent are rejecting the sender. That's the big danger. That's the big danger. I've seen so many articles ripping apart what Mr. Armstrong taught. And I say to myself, I sure hope that this writer was not called. I sure hope he wasn't called. Because one day he's going to have to stand in front of Jesus Christ and give an explanation. And you know what? I just don't want to be there. I just would not want to be there. I want to make this very clear. Let's read these verses in the Living Bible. Now keep in mind that I don't want everybody rushing out buying a Living Bible and Mr. Bowles is screwing his face up. The Living Bible is not a translation. It's a transliteration. In other words, the writer has looked at what's in the Greek and the Hebrew and all the rest of it, and he's come up with what he thinks it really means. Now, a lot of times, like most of the time, because they have no idea what this is all about, they get it totally wrong. Every now and again, it makes things clearer. And in this case, it works. Here's what it says in the Living Bible. It's in verse 3. It says, I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak in his dealing with you, but is in a mighty power within you. His weak human body died on the cross, but now he lives by the mighty power of God. We too are weak in our bodies as he was, but now we live and are strong as he is and have all of God's power to use in dealing with you. Get that, he's saying. He says, I have all the power of God when I deal with you. That's why when he said, I'm going to come, I won't spare anybody. Check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you, or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? And I wonder that a lot of people who were in the church back in the heyday of the church when we had 100-odd thousand people and so on, I wonder, because Mr. Armstrong said some of the time we've heard it on the tapes. And he looks out there and you can just hear the jowls flopping. And he really gets mad and he says, I wonder if any of you are getting it. And where are they all now? Shattered and scattered and all over the place. You see, here's Paul's attitude coming through. I pray that you will live good lives, not because that will be a feather in our caps, proving that what we teach is right. No, for we want you to do right, even if we ourselves are despised. Our responsibility is to encourage the right at all times, not to hope for evil. We are glad to be weak and despised if you are really strong. Our greatest wish and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. And I think that's brilliant. I think it's brilliant. And I'm just hoping. There's so many people, particularly back when I was at college, people that I looked up to and just thought that they walked around on a cloud, only years later to be shattered when they all went off in different directions and not believing what we were taught in the first place. In fact, not believing what they taught in classes. They taught it to us and then walked away from it themselves. And what is a mature Christian? It's one who is living the way. Now, let's look at government and law. Government and law get a very bad press today. And very well deserved, I think. If I say government, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Well, greedy politicians who want to stay in power at all costs. Here's a classic example. Mr. Obama. Mr. Obama is coming up for re-election in November this year. He is now looking to be re-elected. That is his number one priority. Forget the fact that he ran a nation that is threatened to wipe out this, that, and clear, not just Israel. They want to take over the whole Middle East. That's what Mr. Ahmadinejad would like. And the holy men who purport to follow him, you know, lead him and so on. That's what they want. They want peace. They want a peace of every nation in the Middle East. They want to rule the whole Middle East. They want to control the oil. Not only that, they want to spread their religion around the world. Because they claim to have all these moral principles. To be quite frank with you, in some cases they put the Christian world to shame. Because they believe what they believe. The Christian world doesn't. You had that... I mustn't call people names, but I do get mad. When I read the article we put up on the this academic, who then decides that when babies are actually born, we can still kill them because they're only a fetus. They have no personality. They have no knowledge. They're just lying there squirming around. And what he's really saying is, does it really matter if we kill it when it's born or we cut it into pieces and drag it out of the womb before it's born? We just kill it. It's only a bunch of flesh. That's the kind of world we live in. Isn't it wonderful? And you know why that kind of thing happens? It happens because the governments have passed laws that say it's okay to do this. And you know how crazy they are? They have a law in this country that it's illegal to have sex with a young girl before she is 16 years old. But at 13 years old, she can go to the nurse at school and she can get an implant to stop her getting pregnant. I have a problem with that. I read once a doctor who was getting very uptight about abortion. And he said, I was in the hospital the other day, and in number one operating theatre, they were aborting a baby at 22 or 3 weeks, which would have been viable. And in the next thing, the 90-something-year-old man who they were struggling to keep alive. And basically, they were working within the law of the land. Now you've got to be careful what you say. What I would like to say now, I really can't say. All I will say is this, that the governments in this country and America have legislated openly against the law of God. Beware. The last time that happened was Sodom and Gomorrah. If I talk about the law, first thing that comes to mind is speed cameras, isn't it? It's out to get you, isn't it? The laws they brought in England and America at the moment would make Hitler blush. They check on everything. They have access to all our private information. I've often wondered, because they feed through all our web searches through a computer that's trained to search up for certain words. Now, I hope they're not watching me too carefully. Well, they must be. Because then, yes. And then it gets fed to another computer. And if you then come out of that computer, then it goes to a body. And he then examines it. And if you're not too good, you get put on a list. And they start checking up on you. And they can check up on your bank balance. They can look at how much money you spend. They can look at where you spend your money. They can even, believe it or not, go into the supermarket and check on the supermarket's computer what you buy, item by item. Wonderful, isn't it? This is the law. This is the law. This is the law that allowed a man to walk free with a £500 fine and 6 points on his driving license. He was driving a Ferrari. He overtook a car that was stopped at a zebra crossing. He hit an elderly man who was crossing at the zebra crossing, knocked him 100 feet down the road with such force that it stripped his clothes off. He was dead before he hit the ground. And that man walked out of court with a £500 fine and 6 points on his license. But you see, he owned a Ferrari. And who else was in his pay? Right? Then on the same paper, on the same day, there was a family driving down the motorway, freeway to you people across the puddle. And one of the kids wound the window down, and they had a potato chip packet, crisps, empty packet, threw out the window. And the car behind was a police car who pulled them over and gave them a £2,000 fine. That's the law. Keep in mind, this is Satan's world. You see, when you don't live God's way, your mind isn't right. It doesn't work properly. That's why we have all the problems in the world that we have. That's why some things that shouldn't even be spoken about are blessed by the law. And we can't even criticize them without getting ourselves into trouble. This is how perverted the whole thing's got. Because this is Satan's world. Mr. Armstrong makes it quite clear. Plain Truth, 1983, in an article, Why Must Men Suffer? He says, the commandments of God are the way of love to God and love to neighbor. The first four of the Ten Commandments tell you how to love God. The last six, how to love your neighbor. That is the way God lives. That's how God and Jesus Christ live. And it's the way Christ lived when he was on the earth. We can look at his example time and time again. I always think the classic one is when he sent the two disciples down into the village. Go ahead and book us in the Holiday Inn type thing, and you know, organise dinner sort of thing. And they came storming back. Oh, they kicked us out. And they were going to call fire down from heaven, blast them off the face of the earth. What did Christ do? Just walked. He just walked. And you think, well, it's a bit, you know, you'd think he'd have done something to these stupid, idiotic, thick people. But he did. He did. Nobody was healed down there. If he'd gone down there and they'd received him that evening, chances are the sick would have been brought in and they would have been healed. They would have learned a little bit more of God's way. Who knows what might have happened to some of those people. But because they rejected Jesus Christ, they missed out. Christ knew that. He wasn't worried. Why? Well, we read it earlier on. He said, I pray not for the world. All he was really working with at that stage were the disciples. And I hate to say this, it's going to upset perhaps people, but all he's working with today are the people in God's church. He's not interested in 6.998 billion people on the face of this earth. Not right now. Not right now. But they're all going to have a chance, ultimately, of coming into this God family. That's what makes the plan so astounding. But the opportunity we have is to be in at the ground floor. We are going to have a training for 1,000 years as kings and priests. Don't think you're going to be changed into a spirit being and know it all. Do you want to take over 10 cities straight away? With 1 million people in each city? Well, there won't be that many people around, I wouldn't have thought. No, we'll start with a village or two if we're lucky. And we'll learn all the way through the millennium, because as those people grow, the whole situation will grow and eventually it will engulf the whole world. Think what we will have learned in that 1,000 years. Who are we going to be taught by? Well, by Christ. By Christ. We're never going to stop learning. Mr. Armstrong said, God is still learning right now. But we're in on the ground floor, as we'll see in a minute. But with the examining ourselves bit, here's the key. If we're not living the way right now, how on earth are we going to teach people in the millennium? Now, we're not going to get it perfect. We're not going to get it perfect by a long way. But if we're living God's way and we're putting into practice as much as we possibly can, then whatever we fall down on, we will be corrected on and we'll learn as we go along. Those people that come into the kingdom, you know, at the beginning of the millennium, they're not suddenly going to come into a 5-bedroom mansion overlooking the prairie which they'll own with trees and crops and a couple of polar bears for the kids to play with and so on. The first 7 years, they're not going to be allowed to cut a tree down. They're not going to be allowed to do anything like that. They're going to be clearing up bodies. They're going to be getting rid of all the garbage of war. They'll probably be living in tents left behind by this huge army that were there. There will be plenty of food to scavenge. Because the Bible tells you quite plainly in Proverbs, the first thing you do is you clear the field. You plant the field. Then you build a house. There's no good building a house if you've got no food. Yeah. You've got a nice full tummy. Plastering a wall becomes real easy. Or it doesn't. You get somebody else to plaster it and you stand and watch them, Chris. Yeah. Yes. The principles are all here. You know, God is love. You know, what's love? You have got a road coming through your farm and you've got to dig a drainage ditch. And it's right near the edge of the road. If you're working on, you know, the way God thinks, you'll protect that, stop people falling down the hole. We laugh at health and safety today, but seriously, you'd put something around it. You warn people, hey, there's a hole here. It's going to be filled in, but just watch it. If you've got a dangerous animal, you've got a bull, certain times they can do some damage. It's your responsibility. And you've got to make sure that the animal's kept safe and that people are kept away from it. And there's a whole lot of regulations if the bull does do something horrible to somebody. It's all listed up there in the Old Testament. But that's not the point. The point is you should want to have that animal safe from the animal's point of view and from all the people around. Because that's what love is. Love is an outgoing concern for the other person. What you read about in the Sunday papers is lust. It's not love. To those who have been called, repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit, God has opened our minds to his precious truth. That's the only way that we can know what's coming up. Now, here we go. You buy a new fridge, you get an instruction book. It gives you a picture that this is the door. And when you open the door, the little light comes on. If you're
A real zealous Jewish person, on a Friday night, you unscrew the bulb so the light doesn't come on when you open the door. I know that. I had a business partner who was a Jew, and that's what his wife did. She also tore the toilet paper up into squares and had it on a plate so that you didn't have to make the effort of tearing off the toilet paper on the Sabbath, and so forth and so forth. There's your book. It's a bit bigger than an instruction book that comes with a fridge of about 1,200 pages. That's the instruction book. However, we don't want to give you that. We can actually give you a sheet of paper with 10 basic laws on it, 10 basic guidelines on how to live. Now, that's still too complex. So we can give you a little scrap of a post-it note, and all it says is, love God, love your neighbor. In fact, you can get the rubber and erase all that and just put love. Outgoing concern for everything and everybody. Because God is love. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. So if you're ever in a position and there's nobody you can phone, you need to think, am I going to do this or am I not going to do it? You ask yourself two questions. Does this show love? What I want to do, does it show love towards God? Or maybe God's not involved in any way. Well, does it show love towards my neighbor? And 99 times out of 100, I guarantee that you will answer the question. Here's an example of how it works. Mr. Armstrong, writing in the Good News in July 1978, smoking is a sin. Will you show me that in the Bible? No way. Not in the Bible anyway. Did they smoke back then? I don't know. Maybe they burst into flames. But how do you find out? How did Mr. Armstrong come to this thing that smoking was a sin? Well, he says, I applied this principle of God's law defining sin to smoking. What was the obvious intent, the meaning, and the principle of the actual law? It was the principle of outflowing love towards others, towards God, and towards neighbor. I then asked myself, why do I smoke? Is it to express outgoing love to God? Most assuredly not. Am I smoking to express outgoing love and concern for the welfare of other humans? I had to answer in the negative. Often I realize smoking is obnoxious and objectionable to non-smokers. For those of you who've worked with people out in the world, I met one lady on a reception at one place I worked, and when she walked into the room, you knew she was there. She just reeked, but she always had a cigarette between her fingers or on the desk. So Mr. Armstrong quit. That's how he applied this way of life to a situation. It's that easy. It's not complicated. The only problem is you've got to have your mind on a complete flip. You've got to want to do things the way God does. Somebody once said to me, I don't think I want to be in the kingdom of God. I said, well, why not? He says, well, you all be yes men. God the Father says this, and you've got to do it that way. I said, that's how you feel. He said, yep. He said, look, what did Christ say? All through the New Testament, I don't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. He couldn't do anything else. That's boring. Yeah. Creating the initial cell from the initial atom and building it up and building it up until you have a whole universe. It's so boring. I don't know how you put up with it. If Mr. Bowles came to me and said, I want you to give a sermon on this subject, and the following week he would get up and give a sermon on the same subject, and we both use the same scriptures, you'd have two completely different sermons. Because we are two different personalities. But the end result would be the same. It would be the way of God. And when there are a billion sons of God, that's what it's going to be like. Yes, we'll still have our own individual way of doing things, maybe. But it will always fall in line. And why? Because there is no other way. And that's why men get so upset. Yeah, well, I'll do it my way. Why? Because you're hugging the wrong tree. You need God's Spirit to open this mind up. Now, what I want to talk about now is where our standpoint should be. When we come to this examination of ourselves, I think what we should do is project ourselves forward and look back. Because too often, as I said, we tend to come up to Passover and we stay where we are and we look back. And that's just not a good idea, because God's forgotten what's back. God's dealing with you and me right now and in the future. So if we can go into the future a little bit and look back, then it kind of like puts things into perspective. The Apostle Peter shows us where our focus should be. I never realized this until I was preparing this sermon. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Bear in mind, by the way, when we read this, this is written by an ignorant fisherman. Yeah? It just shows what happens when God's Spirit comes into a person. If you want to see the dramatic part of that, go read that third chapter of Acts, when Peter gets up and gives that sermon, and 5,000 people just line up to be baptized. And yet, a few weeks before, he had stood in the presence of Christ, in a court, eyeball to eyeball, and denied him 3 times. And yet a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit comes and he gets up and he gives this sermon that has this result. Now, because we know that God then motivated the 5,000 people, obviously. But look at the confidence that was there. Stunning. 2 Peter 3 verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And he goes all the way down, and save a bit of time, we'll just drop right down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. From Adam to the last person standing at the end of the 7,000-year plan. Every single last person, this is what God wants. And the ones who don't want it, out of love for them, and this is where you get to understand God's love. He loves that person. That person that sticks his finger up God's nostril and says, I will not live your way. God loves that person so much that he will instantly incinerate him, destroy him, so that he does not live for eternity as Satan has. Think about it. Miserable, bent, twisted, perverted, deranged, unhappy. God would not wish that on anybody. That's why the system is set up that it is. But let's just see where Peter's pointing. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that is therein shall be burned up. He's not talking about the beginning of the millennium. This is the end of the 7,000-year plan. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? In other words, what he's saying in modern language is, seeing that this physical earth is going to be dissolved at the end of the 7,000-year plan, and there will be no unrighteousness left. It will only be righteousness there, only spirit beings who want to love God and to obey him and to do his will. Yes? How should we be acting now? Right? How should we be acting now when all this 7,000 years is just... He says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's when all those who will not accept God's way will be burned up, and there will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, right?
Now remember, God cannot lie. We look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And what is righteousness? All your commandments are righteousness. And what are commandments? Basically, it boils down to loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what in Psalm 119, 172. It says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." That's what this is, this book. It's a history of man. It shows the mess we've made for 6,000 years, basically. It shows us what's going to happen at the end. And it also shows us how God thinks. Peter was looking beyond the 7,000 year plan of God. Was he perhaps thinking of Isaiah 65, verse 17? Let's just read that again, because it's one of the most, when you start thinking about it, it's a fascinating verse. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." That's right. That's what I just said. That's what Isaiah said. That's what God inspired him to say. The whole 7,000 years from the creation, the recreation, shall we say, in the Garden of Eden, to the last person that gets burned up at the end of the 7,000 years, when that holy city comes down onto the new earth within the new heavens, we will not even remember the 7,000 years. Look at King David. You know, well, Acts 13, we've got to read Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22, and it says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said," now this is God talking about King David, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which will fulfill all my will." Oh yeah? Go back and read David's life. Go back and read David's life and look at the sin that God reveals. One day we're going to look at this man eyeball to eyeball. Yes? And we might be seeing Bathsheba as well. And then we might realize why David did what he did. You might realize too that old Joab had the letter, which he kept in his back pocket to keep David under control. Yeah. Talk about politics. Incredible. David numbered Israel. We all know about Uriah the Hittite. He did all sorts of things. And yet, in the end of it, God says, "This man thinks like me." Can you think of any accolade you would rather hear? If God turned round and said, you as an individual, right? You think like me. Yeah. You wouldn't need to eat or drink for a year. You'd be floating on air. Because isn't that what we want? And in Psalm 51, which we sang again, we sang as one of the hymns. If you come down to the end of it, in verse 13, what was David's thoughts? He knew he was going to die. He knew Psalm 51 was all was supposedly written after the sin with Bathsheba, and the baby had died, and a whole lot of people had lost their lives because of a plague and so on. David's thought was, "Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Let's think, let's face it, if you don't get joyful thinking about being a son of God, ruling forever, in the very inner cabinet of the government of God, and you haven't got joy, then somewhere along the line we're missing something. And he says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted unto you. David was looking forward to being a teacher in the world tomorrow. Remember Proverbs 29, verse 18? Just make a note of it. You know the scripture. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Very often, that scripture is read, and that's where we stop. But you know what? There's a second bit to that verse. It says, but he that keeps the law, he that lives God's way, he that lives the way God and Christ live, happy is he. Happy. Why? Because he knows where he's going. If we're doing our best to obey God, and when we see something that's pointing out that we're going wrong, God points us, we see it in ourselves, whatever, and we change, we repent. If that's our attitude, and our attitude is we want God's way in everything we do, so that we can teach it to other people in the millennium, you have the absolute assurance you will be changed, you will be in the God family. That's the way God the Father and Jesus Christ live. And it's the way we should be living right now so that we can teach it to others in the very near future when we are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. This is what Mr. Armstrong kept on banging the lectern and saying, you're not getting it. And we weren't then, were we? Now it's starting to sink in when we're getting a bit old and grey. Some of us are more grey than others. I tease Mr. Bowles because I'm older than him and I'm not grey yet. That's all down to heredity. My dad was not grey either. And yet his father, when I was a little child, he had white hair. So I just thought my dad must have been a pretty bad kid. Turn to John 14. Let's just wrap all this up together now. John 14, verse 1. Now, this is Jesus Christ talking to us today. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what did it say before? This is the work of God to believe in him who God sent. That was Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, me. A place, a specific job. That's why we all have different trials. And I can look at somebody going through a trial and think, why don't they get themselves sorted out? That is so easy to sort out. But for them, it's difficult. And they can look at me with a problem and say, why doesn't he get rid of this problem? It's so simple. You see, we're all different. That's what I say, we're not going to be yes men. We're going to be individual personalities, but we're all going to be singing from the same hymn sheet, so to speak. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Now he's talking there to the New Testament church. He's talking there to the first fruits. We will be with Christ. Where will we be with Christ? In the holy city. Where are the mansions? Where are the offices? In the holy city. That's where the first fruits, as far as we can see, that's where we're going. Can you think of a better address? Think of Revelation 3, verse 12. Again, this is a scripture we've read so many times. He that overcomes, and that's what it's all about, isn't it? Having problems and overcoming them. Repenting, changing, becoming less like somebody in the world and more like God. That's what we're striving for. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What's a pillar do? Ask Mr. Monroe. Hey, it holds a building up. What did Samson do? He pulled a couple of them down, and what happened to the building? The whole thing collapsed. So a pillar kind of like upholds the whole edifice. And he will go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. The name. The authority, I'm from headquarters. People will know immediately somehow because of our address or whatever. Wherever we go, they will know that's from headquarters. That comes, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, it appears obviously from this that Christ gets some kind of new authority in whatever's coming up with the holy city. Now, how could God do that? How could God take you as a God being and send you out to do a job somewhere, wherever? Because he knows that you think like him. You're going to ultimately make the decision that he would make. Why? Because your foundation is the same. You might get there a slightly different route because of a personality, a way of doing things, but you're still going to get to that end result. This is the crown that Paul was talking about. He said, henceforth it is a crown of righteousness. Paul knew he was going to be a king. We will spend 1,000 years assisting Christ in completing the family of God. That's what the first fruits are going to be doing. Think about it. Fancy being a midwife? It's a big job. But nothing compared to the year 7001. Nothing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Another scripture that when we read all this together, it puts it in a new light, perhaps, hopefully. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But, and we don't read this bit, do we? God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. What's he revealed? He's revealed to us that we are going to be the first fruits of his family. That we're going to be kings and priests with Christ, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, helping to get together the family of God, which will probably be somewhere between 50 and 100 billion members. Now, if Christ, as one member of the God family, can create this whole thing, going back to that little itsy-bitsy cell, and I'm pretty sure it was not something in a pond with some green slime and a bolt of lightning and some sulfuric acid and so on, right? Absolutely not. That's what we're at. Being changed into spirit will be incredible. Absolutely. It's something you just wonder, what is it going to feel like? Will you leave your shoes behind? Yeah. Ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. Can anybody want anything else? How awesome is that going to be to nurture people all the way through the millennium to qualify for the God family? And then at the end of that, the white throne judgment period, when all the family comes up, the rest of the family comes up, family members that right now are turned off completely, maybe, almost certainly, we can go back, you're going to trace your family literally right back. Oh, you are my great, 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 great granddad. Ugh. We need to change a few things. That would be fantastic. But then, as Mr. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages, we come to the beginning. And you know, Mr. Waterhouse used to always use that scripture in Isaiah where it talks about planting the heavens. And where does the idea come from? Well, Mr. Armstrong comes to the end of the 7,000 year plan of God, right? And what does he say? And so we come to the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Is it a possibility? A whole new plan of God. The extent of his kingdom, there is no end. This is going to go on and on. Why? Because we can't understand. We can't understand what's going to start on year 7001. Except that the earth is going to be remodeled. The new Jerusalem, this fabulous city, 1,500 miles square, with a beautiful wall, with gates that are always open, with towers going up, the highest of which will be 1,500 miles high. Spectacular gold, jewels, color, wonderful design. That's where your office is going to be. In that holy city. Now look back to where we are now. All these problems that we're trying to repent of, how great are they? Are they going to stop us getting into God's kingdom? I don't think so. I really don't think so. And if you want an example, I know I spoke to Mr. Bowles about this a few years back. And he said the only thing he could think of was a human baby. Just before it's born, a baby in the womb can see a bit of light, evidently. And they can hear. We've had one of our children, we used to play Mozart and he'd quieten down. One of our children, we used to take out in the car before we went to bed, and that would quieten them down. They'd go to sleep. They're all different personalities. If that child had a mind in the womb, what would he be thinking? Oh, this is comfy. I'm fed 24/7. Does it get any better than this? Yeah? I'm warm. I can swim around. If I don't like where I am, I can give a good old hefty kick. And sometimes if I get the kick just right, boy, does it get a response. And all those who've been pregnant or have wives will understand. Right? And all of a sudden, it's head down and the big squeeze. And from being in this womb, this little world that was so comfy and safe and confined, suddenly they come out into a room, into a village or a town, into a country, onto the earth. And they get a little bit older and they get on the old computer and they can go into they can look at the galaxies. You can actually go in, I believe, now, and you can actually see pictures of Mars live. You can see this Mars rover thing doing its thing all over the place. Amazing. Once the baby's seen that, is the baby ever going to turn around and say, "Oh, I missed that womb. Where was that womb? It's gone." You're not even going to want to remember it because, wow, look what's here. And you were just in this. I remember seeing a joke once in the paper, a cartoon, and it was a world floating in a glass case, and there was a telescope pointing in the top, and there's an old man with a beard and a younger man beside him, and the younger man was looking down the telescope, and the old man said to him, "Well, son, what are they doing down there today?" In other words, this was God the Father in Christ looking at this little pokey little earth. And they were in this huge building, you know, looking at this little pokey little earth and saying, "What are they up to today?" That's what it's going to be like. That's the only thing we can look at that gives us some concept. But believe me, if Jesus Christ can, well, he did, do all the creation that we see about us, what are we going to do with 100 billion beings of that kind of stature? Because we're one of them. And not only will we be one of them, we are one of the first fruits. We will be in the holy city. That's where our office is. Can we say any more? What we all need then to be asking ourselves as we examine ourselves is this: how can I make myself ready for all this?